To prepare our hearts and minds for the partaking of the emblems, I call upon Brother Mike to deliver unto us the words of exhortation.
Thank you, Brother John. Good morning, brothers and sisters, young people. A few summers ago, I woke up one morning and decided that I had too many roosters in my flock. I'm not sure if it was, I can't remember exactly if it was because it was a hot day and I had my window open and got woken up a number of times throughout the past week, or if I was tired of the way that roosters were behaving amongst the hens and fighting amongst each other, but I decided that it was time to get rid of the five roosters that I had. And I'd seen this done before because I had someone come over last time I had too many roosters. It was a little bit more than five. It was in the order of 12. And I'd seen how he'd done it, and I thought, you know, it's time. I can do this. I've been farming now for a while. So I undertook to kill these particular roosters. And it didn't go very well. Now, if you've ever even wondered how the rooster killing process goes, you know, we have a chopping block. And on the chopping block, you have two nails, which are about the width of the rooster's neck. And the nails have heads on them. And you insert the rooster's neck, you lay them flat, and you kind of gently, you don't want to hurt them, pull themselves back so that it's under their jaw there. And then you proceed with an axe and do the chop. Now I will say my axe probably wasn't sharp enough, but there's also a degree of confidence that you need. And the problem is that this particular thing about roosters is that they have one eye that's looking up at you, and you can get distracted by this observation. So what I experienced was some challenges. But in particular, I wanted to mention the fourth rooster that I had. And this particular rooster, I thought went very well. I did all the things that I just described. The axe came down, and it didn't feel like it connected with wood on the other side. And anyways, the rooster came off and kind of landed in this what was now a forming pile. And so I must be getting better at this. I went and got the fifth one, and I got back to the choppy block, and I noticed the fourth rooster was standing now, and just had a little bit of a flesh wound, and definitely was not going to be prepared to come back to that particular choppy block. But it caused me to think about this concept of a living sacrifice. And we read that this morning, didn't we? It somewhat seems a bit like we may call it an oxymoron. But I thought it might be interesting and valuable for us to think about understanding what the apostle means when he beseeches us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, and acceptable to him, which is our reasonable or our logical service. So what does it mean to you, brothers and sisters, to be a living sacrifice? And are we? Are we living sacrifices right now? Just this week in our readings, you know, we will have read in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And we also read, you know, the wages of sin is death. And so we have this continual confrontation, don't we, in Romans, with continuing in this sin that's ever present. And the definition of a sacrifice, well, a sacrifice we know on the one hand, the definition is a slaughtering of an animal for God, But also, it's the surrendering of something to God. So it's not just a slaughtering of an animal, but surrendering something. So what is it that we can surrender and that we are intended to surrender to God? Well, we understand that we are to surrender our will, aren't we? And so what we have here, I think this morning in Romans chapter 12, brothers and sisters, is the Apostle Paul, he's starting to wrap up everything that he's been talking about in the first 11 verses or chapters. And now he's offering some practical advice. He's pulling it all together. And as I read through Romans, I find that Paul seems to be writing to a group of believers who may have accepted the truth, but they haven't yet fully embraced it. And he tells us then to present our bodies to God. And this expression in the Greek of presenting our bodies has the connotation of a laborer, one who gives of his strength to his employer. And so Paul's reminding us, brothers and sisters, that real worship is the offering of an everyday life to him. It's not something we accomplish by simply coming here on a Sunday morning, but rather it's something offered daily, even hourly, outside these walls. And sometimes you may hear the expression that people are going to church to worship. Now, that's not our language. That's not how we speak. But other Christians might use that kind of language. But we don't ever hear expressions like, you know, we're going to work or we're going to school to worship. Or we're going to the store to worship. And yet, I think our mindset should really be more aligned with that kind of thinking. One of where we are, or our worship, is really how we behave wherever we are. Isn't it, brothers and sisters? And so, how do you and I worship God? How are we living sacrifices? Do we know what it looks like to truly worship God? And each and every time, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves about to act, about to think or about to speak in a way that dishonors the principles of a godly character, and we're able to stop that before it goes any further, before we act upon it, then we declare God as righteous. We declare, in effect, we're saying that God is right and that our way is wrong and that we should choose his ways over our own. And we're called to do that every day of our lives. That is our reasonable service. And here in chapter 12, Paul implores, beseeches real change from the hearer. Change that must be from within. Not outwardly. Our lives, brothers and sisters, and this journey that we are on together must shift us from living in self-centeredness to living and manifesting Christ-centeredness, which we know, or God-centeredness, which was manifested in Christ. Throughout Romans, Paul constantly reminds us that each one of us in this room is a sinner. And I think it's fair to say that some of us recognize it more than others. And some of us recognize it more in others than in ourselves. In Romans 3, in verse 23, tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And asks us in chapter 6, verse 2, so how can we, who have died to sin, still live in it? And I think Paul here is pointing out to us the subtleness of certain sins in our lives, and those areas where we can more easily overlook. Of course, most of us live and lead strong moral lives. We don't have criminal records. We're law-abiding citizens. We're good neighbors. But we're sinners. And I think it's fair to say that we can be unconscious of our areas of sinfulness at times. We commit subtle sins. Sins that are not as clearly visible or blatant as some other sins that we might commit. And the problem is, brothers and sisters, that these subtle sins may, in the end, prove to be more dangerous than the more obvious ones. These are the ones that may smolder within us before erupting when given the air of opportunity. The problem is, this air of opportunity gives us the justification that we were in the right to get that out there, to tell that mistruth or to express that negative feeling towards another and to be rude and to show pride. Do we tell an occasional mistruth? Can we gossip? Or, you know, maybe we're more versed in gossip now, where we can disguise our language so that it seems like we're expressing interest in a situation, but really we're trying to subtly share or receive something about someone else. Are we resentful? Are we bitter? Are we proud? Are we impatient? Are we irritable? Are we envious? Jealous? What about sarcastic? And interestingly, have you ever asked yourself whether sarcasm is a sin? And as I went through the reading this morning, I just jotted down little verses which I think speak to that particular issue. It's commonly used amongst us and amongst society. I know I do it more than I want to. But let's maybe just use that as a tangible example of one of these subtle sins and see why it might be so. Well, first of all, what is the purpose of it? Well, sarcasm by definition is the use of irony in a biting and hurtful way. And at its best, brothers and sisters, it's really a lazy form of communication, isn't it? It speaks of our pride and our willingness to put someone else down. Sarcasm is insincere. So trying to think of an example, someone comes to me and says, "Did you pay for that haircut?" Or if I come in with unshaven for a couple of days, maybe someone will say, "Well, you know, have you run out of money? Do you need me to buy you a razor blade? Or have you lost your razor blade?" These are just examples of. But the problem with sarcasm, I guess, brothers and sisters, is that there's usually some element of truth behind what you're saying to the other person, isn't there? It's just veiled in irony. Sarcasm gives us that license to be jokingly spiteful to another person. And it's the classic case about it is if someone gets offended, "Oh, I was just joking." You know, so it's a classic form of being able to say things that we want to say and either say, "Oh, the other person must be too sensitive, and if that doesn't work, then I was just joking." And so, you know, it's one of those things that we can just sort of brush over as all good. But I think it's lazy as well, though, because it doesn't help us communicate constructively to our brothers and sisters, but rather it's destructive. For example, if I use the razor blade comment, if this is how that individual who came to me and said that really felt, and that was a hypothetical, by the way, no one's actually said that to me, not for quite a while, anyways, but they could have said, I feel strongly that you should come to meeting looking your best, just as you would your employer's office, because I believe that shows appropriate reverence to God. Well, you see, that form of communication, at least given directly to the individual, at least tells them your position on something in a God-centered way, rather than an attempt to bully someone into doing what you believe is right. I can't find any reason why sarcasm is appropriate. Something that has at its core the intent to insult or be hurtful, with no corresponding love or wish for well-being, has to be wrong. The goal of sarcasm is really to belittle the victim, to elevate the speaker. And Jesus warned against these kinds of harsh words. And we find examples of this, I think, in Romans chapter 12. If we look at the number of verses that speak to it. Verse 9, "Let your love be without hypocrisy." Abhor to what is evil, cling to what is good. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And verse 19, never take your own revenge. These examples, I think, brothers and sisters, speak to the root and the core of what causes us sometimes to use that kind of language. We know that our words should always be helpful and edifying. Not necessarily always comfortable to the hearer. And we should speak the truth with loving intent, avoiding foolish talk or coarse jesting. We know these principles, brothers and sisters, but we forget about them and how we are living them as daily sacrifices in our lives. And we should speak in such a way that the hearer will understand our motivation. So the point, really, I guess I'm trying to express here, brothers and sisters, is that all these kinds of subtle sins that we sometimes have buried or have just become part of us that we might not even notice anymore, and we commit, we can so easily overlook. And it's these that I don't think we can even recognize sometimes within us, because we've somehow justified these behaviors and actions as appropriate and justifiable in the circumstances. And verse 9, we've read it once, let your love be without hypocrisy. It's interesting, I remember hearing an expression that a lot of us have been here so long that we forget that we're hypocrites. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we are so easy to sort of notice things in other people and not draw that inward appraisal of ourselves appropriately sometimes. But we know that we're to abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, to utterly detest sin in our lives, which can become very difficult in today's society, to utterly detest sin when we're surrounded by it everywhere. And it even gets dubbed as entertainment. We have so much that we can focus on, don't we, brothers and sisters? Particularly in utilizing the gifts that our Heavenly Father has given to us. Let's just take a look then at Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So each one of us, brothers and sisters, has a task, don't we? I mean, we look in that list and we might have a multitude of tasks to do within those. Some are smaller, some are bigger. But the point is, are we doing them? And are we doing them to the full that God has given to us to do? For we know that in his list, he's talking not just about the easy things, is he? He's talking about, are we explaining the truth to others sufficiently? Are we teaching? Are we giving in practical service, in exhortation, and in sharing? And these are the activities that we know are what filled the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And although we remember what it was that our Lord accomplished on the cross, his death was only the end point, wasn't it? Of a life lived daily for his Father. He truly was a living sacrifice. Let's just turn with me, brothers and sisters, to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1 just reminds us for context that the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into this world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings, and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so, brothers and sisters, verse 5 says, "A body you have prepared for me." And in what way has that body been prepared? In what way did the Lord Jesus Christ prepare his body as that sacrifice? Well, we understand, because we read it there a number of times, that he prepared his body by willingly doing the will of his heavenly Father. He had come to do your will, verse 7. And in coming to do the will, it says in verse 10, by this will, by having done it willingly, we have this wonderful privilege of having the access to forgiveness of sins, don't we? If we too can continue to give of our will to our Heavenly Father through that concept of being a living sacrifice each and every day. Our Lord came to do his Father's will. Each and every day, he decided to leave his own will aside and to do that which his Father had preferred. And so, brothers and sisters, as we share together this morning in the emblems, and we reflect upon what it is to be a living sacrifice, I hope we can all see in this bread and wine what our Lord meant when he asks us to do this in remembrance of me. That we remember to sacrifice our will over and give it to our God. To catch ourselves, even in those subtle areas of our life, and turn from away from pursuing our will or doing our will, replacing it with God's. Just as our Lord Jesus offered himself as a willing sacrifice for the redemption of you and I, let us who live in Christ offer ourselves as willing sacrifices to the glory of God, striving in every way to live lives of holiness as we obediently follow Christ's command to bear up our crosses daily and follow him. And if, brothers and sisters, we follow him in daily sacrifice, so too we will follow him in glory.